Father, we thank you for today, for giving us breath and bringing us here. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to die for us on the cross and to raise from the dead. Father, we declare this space to be your kingdom. We declare Jesus to be our King. And we declare the Holy Spirit to be the only Spirit we will listen to. We ask tonight that you would give us the courage to believe what's true and to throw out what's false, to give us grace for one another and peace amongst us. And Father, we come, in all honesty, in a lot of different places. Tired, searching, happy to be here. It's a lot of different states of mind, but we're here, and we want to worship you and find out about you and explore who you are. So with that in mind, we ask all of that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, welcome to the village. We are in Hebrews chapter 12 tonight. We're going to start in verse 16. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Hebrews. It's near the end of the New Testament. There are some Bibles floating around. We will be working from the New International Version. Before we jump in, let me give you a couple quick announcements. Number one, this is officially my last week for 2 months. So I'm going on sabbatical. Next Monday, my family and I head up to Corvallis for 2 weeks in Oregon. So let me kind of give you a layout of what's going to happen. Next week, Rod is going to cover the first part of Hebrews chapter 13. And after that, David Ganey, who is pastor of Oasis. His church has been around for about 5 more years than ours. They've always financially supported our community and supported through prayer. And David spoke early on when we first planted the church. And so he's going to finish up Hebrews for us. And then what you can expect is over the next month and a half or so, people who lead monastic communities and pilgrim groups are going to team up and they're going to teach through the names of God in the Old Testament. So you're going to see team teachers up here. Most of them haven't taught in front of you, so remember to smile and nod and clap when they make good points and smile and nod when they make bad points and you disagree with them. Just give them a lot of support because it's scary being up here doing that. So that's something to expect. The other thing is, don't forget on the 16th, which is, I believe, Saturday, there's a work day here. There's a sign-up sheet next to Jeremiah here. So Jeremiah, if you could fill that out or just pass it on. If you're new with us, there are 3x5 cards on the sign-up sheet. You can put your email address on there, and when we do send emails out, you can get one about who we are and what we're doing. But don't forget the work day on the 16th. You can sign up for that if you're going to be here in town to help out. I've made a massive, comprehensive list of all the things to do, so it's pretty easy. They're pretty direct, so you'll know what you need to do. The other thing to take note of is it's the summer, and typically at the village in the summer, giving goes down. So just remember that as you're thinking about your giving over the summer. And I know a lot of us go on vacation and things like that, so as you remember, you can give online, you can do all that good stuff, but don't forget to give. That's what pays me and keeps the lights on and all that good kind of stuff. So anyway, I think that's all the announcements. So we're going to jump into Hebrews chapter 12, and I'm actually going to need the clicker, whoever has it. Just throw it. Okay, here we go. Oh, all right. A little bit of basketball skill there. Coming back. All right, we're in chapter 12. Now, if you're new with us and you haven't heard Hebrews, let me just tell you the thing that you need to know about Hebrews is that Jesus is the point, like it says it up there. But even more importantly, that Jesus is legitimate. That Jesus is worth your time and energy. Now, most likely, though there's no guarantee on this, I believe that the letter of Hebrews was written before the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's writing to people, the writer is, and we don't know who it is writing to people who are struggling with their identity because they're Hebrews and their identity is built around a temple. That's built around the high priest, a sacrificial system. It's a national identity. And Jesus has come and said, no, I'm the temple, I'm the scripture, I'm the high priest, and my sacrifice is the sacrifice that matters. And so the theme of Hebrews is this constant, Jesus is better than this old thing that you had. Now, if you get nothing from Hebrews, you could at least identify with the people in Hebrews. Because all of us, at some way or another, is being called out of a lifestyle and a way of living and a belief system when we follow Jesus. And yet all of us are smack dab in the middle of the world and its value systems. And so we struggle, all of us, with our identity and with where we're at and what's important and what makes us successful and all those kinds of things. And what gives us meaning. And so as we listen to Hebrews, the writer continually is saying to us, Jesus is worth it. Even if you feel this like you're not, like you're kind of in this cognitive dissonance, things are kind of in a mess, Jesus is worth it. And he keeps going on and on about that and expanding that. Now last week, that's nice. I feel like I'm in a Western. There you go. Perfect. anyway, I'm just going to get really distracted every time you start rocking. That's okay. I can pull it off. Last week we talked about discipline and how God brings hardship or allows hardship to enter in our life in order to train us and move us in a certain direction, to lift up our eyes off of ourself and put them on Jesus, that he uses hardship to train us and to discipline us. And we talked about, as a community, we have to prepare ourselves by strengthening one another, by looking out for one another, by creating straight paths so we don't trip over one another, so that when the discipline and hardship comes in our life and is allowed to enter, we're ready to be trained and disciplined by God. The other point that he made, and it's very important in chapter 12, is that discipline and hardship is actually evidence that God loves you. That the hardship that God allows to enter into your life to train you is evidence that God loves you. So I want to start in verse 16 and we're of chapter 12. The writer says, and he's kind of still talking about what we need to do in community to prepare for discipline, but it says, see that no one is sexually immoral, or, and this is the one I want to really look at, or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, Esau is an Old Testament character who went out hunting, came home really, really hungry, and his brother was cooking a great meal, and it was a deceptive thing going on because he was trying to cheat his brother out of his birthright, and he knew his brother would be hungry, Esau, and so Esau just says, I'll give you my birthright if you'll feed me. Now, what's interesting is the writer puts godless and puts Esau together. That, like, there's this impulsiveness. Like, people who are godless are impulsive, right? And the writer is saying, look, you don't want to be an impulsive person. Now, if you're an impulsive person and you're driven by your impulses, what usually happens is that you miss out on a lot of things. If your life doesn't have discipline, in particular spiritual discipline, you miss out. Because what happens is you make impulsive decisions, and usually then you don't have any depth of relationship with people. So usually impulse inside of relationship is not a very deep relationship, because you're not really thinking about anybody but your immediate experience of things. Okay? And the writer is saying, look out for that. You don't want to be that person. And that's going to fit in to the rest of our text. So let's move on to verse 18. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Now, you might be like, okay, I have no idea what you're talking about. If you've been around listening to Hebrews, then you have some idea, or you have some experience with Jesus or the Old Testament, you know what's going on. But if you don't, I'm going to give you a little review of my stick figure drawings so you all know where we're at, except that my stick figure drawings, there they are. Right here. Right? For those of you who haven't seen my stick figure drawings, the Hebrew people are Israel. And many, many thousands of years ago, they started out as a nation as slaves in Egypt. Okay, they're my little Egyptians. Aren't they adorable? Mike will always laugh at anything I do. Right? They were enslaved. But they called out to God, and God called a guy named Moses. It's my picture of Moses. And he told Moses, Moses has a long, complicated story that we're not going to get into, but basically he tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell the Pharaoh to let God's people go. Pharaoh says, I've never heard of your God. And so God said, let me introduce myself. And he gave them 9 plagues that actually coincide with the Egyptian gods. You can look that up sometime. But anyway, he sends all of these plagues, and still Pharaoh's like, nah, I don't really want to do that. So the 10th plague is the worst plague, and that is that God sends the angel of death. And the angel of death is going to come and kill all the firstborn. But God instructs the Hebrew people to kill a lamb, put the blood over the doorpost, and stay in the house. And when the angel comes and sees the blood, it will pass over. And that's where we get Passover. So by that time, Pharaoh says, this is cool. Get out of here. I don't like this. Be gone. And so off they go. And they go through the Red Sea, and the Egyptians decide they don't want to let them go, and then they get swallowed up in the Red Sea. But the important part is they come to a mountain. Okay? They come to the mountain, and that's the mountain that they're talking about here. And on top of this mountain is where the law is given. And this is where, for the Hebrew people, God says, here's what you do to be my people. You do it, you'll be my people. You don't do it, there are consequences. Okay? And he makes a covenant with them. You can't make a covenant with God unless he makes a covenant with you. Okay? And it's an abiding thing. When a Hebrew would make a covenant, I've told you this before, so I used Reuben last time, so I'll use it again. If I asked Reuben to paint my house, and I made a covenant with him, I'll pay this much for you to paint the house, and if I don't do it, I swear by my family. And that would mean that if I did not pay Reuben, he could kill my family. So it's a binding by death kind of thing. Don't ever make that kind of covenant with Reuben, or at least pay him. Right? Okay? But here's the thing. When it comes to this whole story about coming to the mountain, what we hear here is that what these people met was something very terrifying on that mountain. Now, when we talk about Egypt, I just want to stop for a minute here. And for the village, I think Exodus stories and Egypt are important in the way that we tell stories about ourselves. Because all of us are like the Israelites. We all have been in slavery at some level, right? Scripture tells us that we're enslaved to sin, but we all have, like, Egypt stories. Now, some of you might say, hey, I grew up in a Christian home, so what kind of Egypt story could I possibly have? Well, maybe your Egypt slavery story is that you try to live your life out by the rules, that you're constantly driven by rules. But all of us have slavery stories. And what's interesting is that the writer says you have not come to, or you haven't come to something. All of us leave slavery. All of us who follow Jesus, follow God, are leaving slavery, right? And so when we tell our story, it's important to continue to say, this is where I came from. This is what my slavery in Egypt was. Now, for the Israelites, they come to a mountain that's pretty scary, right? They come to a mountain where God is majestic, God is terrifying, and God is unapproachable. right? They come and they beg him to stop talking. And that they're terrified because anything that touches the mountain has to be killed. Now, the picture here is that you have people coming out of slavery into freedom, except what they encounter is this God that's terrifying, and without some kind of mediator, because they're broken and sinful people coming out of slavery, it's terrifying. They don't want God to talk. It's interesting that we say that, well, if God would just show up and tell me he was God, we would listen, but I suspect that we would just be terrifying. Right? We'd just be terrifying. Now, the writer is saying, here's Israel, the people that you're coming out of, and they came to a mountain that was in a fixed place, and God was terrifying. And we know that the rest of the story for the Hebrew people is that this law is handed down, and these priests and the tabernacle and all these things become the mediator between the Hebrew people and the God, the terrifying God of the mountain, right? And for the Hebrew people, all through their history, they either have tabernacle or temple, and their life is built around that. And it's built around a high priest sacrificing for them so that maybe they can be okay. It's a very anxiety-filled kind of life, even to know the true God and not really have freedom to be in relationship with him, to simply just be terrified. And all of the adjectives that the writer uses are dark and foreboding and loud. The writer in verse 18 says that you and I have come to something different. You, well, actually it's not in verse 18, but verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels and joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirit of righteousness made men, righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So the first thing that you and I have come to, we haven't come to the scary mountain. So when your story of what God has called you out of, what kind of slavery God has called you out of, what you've come to is not a terrifying mountain, not a mountain without a mediator. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to Jerusalem. You've come to a holy city that isn't in a fixed place. I think that's really, really important. The writer's saying, first off, the thing that you've come to can be accessed anywhere. And that any time that you gather, it's there. Now what it says is this is not a scary mountain, but this is a city, and it's a city of God, and it's a city of peace. Okay? So it's the opposite of the mountain. There's no anxiety. What you and I have access to is a place of peace, a place where there isn't any anxiety. The second thing he says is that there are all of these angels assembled, and they're joyful. There's like a party going on. There are angels celebrating. Now that the words in the Greek here kind of indicate they're used when talking about parties for gods, and this is like a major celebration. So what you're accessing is a city where there's a party going on, where people are celebrating God. Now if you see the difference between the mountain, people were saying stop talking. In the city that you have access to, the angels themselves are saying, "Yay, God! Wow!" Okay. So what you have access to in coming out of your slavery is a bunch of angels celebrating. The next thing in verse 23, it says, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. In the Hebrew world, being the firstborn means you had a set of rights and privileges. It means you had a certain inheritance. You had status. So what the writer is saying is you've come to the city, there's a big party, and you have privileges and rights in this city. Like you have access to something special. You have to stop. Like what the writer is saying here, and for me is this just kind of mind-boggling. He's telling you everything that your faith is really built on. He's telling you what you need to hang on to. You have the city of peace with the partying angels where you have rights and privileges that you can step into. And who have you come to? You have come to God, the judge of all men. Now, this is important. This is not Percy Jackson's God. This isn't the Egyptian God. This isn't Harry Potter God. This isn't the Greek God. This isn't some set of demigods. This is the God who judges all and is over all. So you have rights and privileges in the city with the God of all things. Now, I'll stop here. I don't know how many of you have seen Avengers. I keep telling this story, but I think it's the best story in the movie, or the best scene in the movie. How many have seen Avengers? Okay. Well, for those of you who haven't seen Avengers, wait till it gets to $2 and then watch it over and over again, because it's a good movie. But one of my favorite scenes in the movie is Thor and Iron Man are battling because Iron Man has stolen Loki, who is one of the villains, and he wants to take him back up to wherever Thor lives and have him judged. So flying over this battle scene is the two assassins and Captain America. And Captain America is strapping on his, you know, his shield, and he's getting ready to jump out, and the two assassins, who are really the coolest in the movie, they say, you know, down there are gods. We're outmatched. You shouldn't go down there. And he kind of, you know, walks out the back of the plane, jumps out and says, there's only one God, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't dress like that, and goes floating down and deals with things, right? But that's the reality. That's the God you come to, not the God who dresses in, you know, underwear and pajamas. You come to the God who rules over all things, who created all things. That's who you have rights and privileges with. And then it says, you come to the one who judges all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So it goes back to the idea of the cloud of witnesses to the city that you and I have access to, that the place that we're going and that we have access to when we engage God is also a place where there are a crowd of witnesses and people who've been made righteous, who are part of the big party and who are celebrating what God has done. So it's not something you do alone. Verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So the other thing that you come to is Jesus, and I think this is the important part. The reason that you have these privileges is because Jesus died on the cross for your sins. The reason that you and I can pray and can speak together of God and we can engage God through a lot of different avenues is because Jesus died for our sins. And then it goes on to say that he brings this new covenant, right? And this new covenant, the sprinkling of blood, is better than Abel's. Now, Abel was the first murdered person in the Bible. And Abel's blood calls for vengeance. Someone has to pay for the death. We know who has to pay. Cain has to pay. But someone has to pay. The blood is the voice that death has to have a penalty. And it's vengeance. But Jesus' blood calls for something different. It calls for reconciliation. It calls for you to come and be part of a relationship with God. The echoing voice of Jesus on the cross and his blood is, come, be in a relationship with God. Come, engage Jesus. Engage God. Be part of the celebration. Now, let's stop here for a moment because, frankly, this little paragraph is what faith is all about. If you spend the rest of your time meditating on this, then you will be a deeper Christian. You will be someone more connected to God. Because the thing is, you and I come out of a lot of slavery. We come out of slavery, like I said, from rules. We come out of slavery from our sexual addictions. We come out of from our just wanting people to like us. And we can all go down the list of things that enslave us and have enslaved us. Now, all of us who've decided to follow Jesus and be part of the city aren't slaves anymore. But for those of you who have studied Scripture, or if you've just gone to college and had a cross-cultural class, and you've studied slavery at any form, you know that slavery is generational. Just because you're no longer a slave does not mean that you have don't have the vestiges and the belief systems of slavery in your culture. This is why as we, as a community, as African Americans wrestle with this, they're not slaves anymore. And yet, slavery is still a vestige in their thinking and in their struggle and in their battle for equal rights. And for you and I, for most of us, as I look around, as white Anglo-Saxons, we have vestiges of being masters. That it's in our culture. It's our slavery. We still have it on us, even though we've given it away. We're no longer holding slaves. And our brothers and sisters who are African Americans no longer are slaves in a legal sense. The vestiges of it all is all over us. And if we don't understand what Jesus has done, and we don't understand the city that we have an opportunity to engage in, we end up at the mountain that's terrifying and depressing and scary, and we ask God to be quiet and we run away. And we don't transform and we don't change. And the writer here is saying, you're not there. You're not in a depressed, scary, useless system. You're actually in a system that's not marked by a location. You're in a place that was where God himself came in the form of Jesus and offered you through his death an opportunity to strip off that clothing, to be part of a community that strips off that clothing, and to look forward with a hope and say, it's all going to be new. The thing the writer wants you to understand, and it's something that our culture and that I want to understand better, and our culture is crying out for, is we all want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. We all want to be part of something bigger. That's how we gauge our life. It's wired in us. And the reason is that there is something bigger. That's what the writer is saying. There's something bigger, and it's a party, and it's a place where you have rights and privileges with the God of the universe. It's where Jesus is your mediator and calls you into reconciliation. And like the writer in Hebrews does over and over again, as he says, here's the good stuff, now let me slap you. Let me wake you up. Let me put reality for some reason. Verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they, speaking of the Israelites, did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, that would be Moses, how much less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven, that would be Jesus. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The mountain shook, but there's going to be another time when all things shake, when all created things shake. And the things that can't be shaken, there's about five of them. One is God and his nature. They can't be shaken. God's word can't be shaken. The church can't be shaken. God's kingdom can't be shaken. That's it. Everything else can be shaken. And the writer is saying, don't refuse. So what does refuse look like? Well, I think refuse looks like Esau. Refusing the voice of God is to live impulsively, to live without discipline. And, you know, I don't know if you've noticed in our culture, the way we deal with our brokenness is that through behavior modification. I see it's always this way. I have a weight problem, then there's a weight program. I have a drug problem, then there's a drug program. And there's always all these steps that I need to go through to get better. And what we do in our culture, especially in the self-help culture, is we hold people up that have been successful, people who have just a little bit more self-discipline than we do. We worship those people. See, they did it so we can be like them. But the reality is all of us are not very disciplined. And the writer is saying, don't be like Esau. Don't refuse the voice of God, because the voice of God and the hardship in the world and training in your life is to bring discipline, to bring focus, right? Chapter 12, in the very beginning, we covered it yesterday, or last week, was that we're running a race. This is not a jog, it's a race. And you're supposed to get rid of your sin that entangles you and the things that encumber you. And discipline is what takes that away. Discipline is what removes those things. And your impulse, I think the writer is saying, is the way that you refuse God. Living on your own self-ambition, making it about you, is how you refuse the voice of God. The way that you connect yourself to things that are unshaken or can't be shaken is you connect yourself to God, you connect yourself to His Word, you connect yourself to His church, and you connect yourself to His kingdom. Now, this is very typical in Hebrews, is the writer says something that seems really harsh, almost like, man, if things are shaken and I'm not connected, I'm going to lose my salvation. And then in verse 28, he says, no, that's not what I was saying. I was being extreme so that I could make a point, so that you would get it, that how serious this is. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is very serious. He's intense. And in verse 28, he says, therefore, since God's going to shake things, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You see, we've been given a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So if you are a follower of Jesus, you are welded into the kingdom. So shaking, it's not going to shake you out. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the pattern of Christianity, of faith with Jesus. Jesus is presented. What is given to us is presented. The very fact that God does something by grafting us into His kingdom through Jesus. And then He says, based on that, you need to respond. And the first thing you need to respond to, and this is how you don't refuse the word, this is how you're not impulsive, is that you have to be thankful. Now, actually being thankful in life is pretty simple. You say thank you. You make a habit of saying thank you. My son, Elliot, has mastered this. He has taught me a lot about it. I will go shoot baskets with him for 20 minutes and he'll say, thank you, Dad, for shooting baskets with me. I will go and sit and read a book to him and he'll say, thank you, Dad, for reading a book. He thanks me for everything. He's a very thankful boy. It's very hard, actually, to say thank you, to make it a habit of saying thank you. And I think what the first step in not refusing God's interaction with you is to thank Him for the kingdom and the city that He's given you, to thank Him for the birthright, to be in a lifestyle saying, thank you, God, for this, and naming what He's done and what He's given you. The second part of being thankful in response to what God has done and offered you is to imitate God. Imitation is always a form of saying thank you. You're probably not very thankful to the one who saved your life if you don't imitate Him. Which I've noticed with my son, that he also imitates me in good and bad ways. Somebody asked him what he was looking forward to for summer vacation, and he said playing computer games and sitting at coffee shops. That was his answer. Imitation is what he does. But I've also noticed with Elliot, and this is kind of a pattern in my life, is that if somebody likes something I have, then I just usually give it to them. And he's always trying to give things away. He wants to give his train set to so-and-so who wants it. He's always, in fact, when we invite, he hasn't learned that you're not supposed to ask those things in front of people. So when we pick up people, his friends, he's like, I would like to give blah, blah, blah to this person. And they're sitting there. And I'm like, well, can we talk about that later? But he hasn't learned that you give away things. We have a system in our house how you do that. But so he puts me in uncomfortable positions where I have to give away his toys. But because he doesn't care. But imitation is what thankfulness is. If you don't imitate Jesus, you're not thankful. If you're not striving, you're refusing his voice in your life. You're running. Now, the next part is that there's this idea of acceptable worship. And we talk about worship here at the Village a lot, but worship is simply organizing your life around something. And I always say, you will know what you worship if somebody takes it away from you, because you'll get angry. It's that simple. You know, and I always use the same joke, and it's because I'm always on some form of food restriction in my life, or I am in my head anyway. But dieters are always angry. And why? Because most dieters are people who worship food. And I'll admit it, because I'm a person who worships food. So when you begin to restrict food, I get grouchy because I worship it. I organize my life around it. And it's being removed. It's a false god. It's an idol. And so the writer is saying the second way not to refuse God is to begin to organize his voice, is to organize your life around him. Organize your life around him in a way that when you don't feel like he's present, it's disturbing to you. And it creates this longing in your life. Now, how do you go about organizing your life around God? Well, it says that you're supposed to do it with awe and reverence, really. Awe and reverence is a way of organizing your life around God. To be in awe and reverence of somebody, most of us know what that means, but the writer helps us a little because he says something really important here. He says, you know what? Yes, you've been given this city that can be accessed at any time. You've been given the God of the universe. You've, in relationship with Jesus, you have firstborn rights. You have all these things, but it's the same God who was on the mountain. It's the same God that was terrifying. He's a consuming fire. He hasn't changed just because he's accessible now through Jesus. Didn't mean he just now became the lovey-dovey God who wants to pet you and scratch your head all the time. Right? He's still the majestic, unapproachable, terrifying, holy God. Only now you have God himself as your mediator. That you can go into a throne room of God at any time because of what Jesus has done. But that doesn't change him. And so awe and reverence, think about it this way. If he's a consuming fire, have you ever noticed that, and maybe, I mean, I see this more on television than I've actually seen this in real life, but when a house is burning down, everybody comes to watch the house burn down. Fire is fascinating to us. But what's fascinating about fire is that as a human without water, I can do nothing to a fire, especially a big fire. It's going to consume me and burn me eventually unless I run away from it. There's a sense of awe because I understand its power. I understand its ability to consume me. The best way to worship God is to actually know who you are. See, the Israelites knew who they were. They knew as they crept out of Egypt and they were slaves that they were broken, messed up, screwed up people who weren't holy, and in the face of a holy God, they just wanted him to be quiet. Well, that's who you are. That just because you have access doesn't mean that you are to just take it cavalierly. You have to take it with who God is and who you are. You are a creature redeemed by God. Don't refuse his voice. Don't be Esau. Don't live on your impulses. I have a few minutes. Does anybody want to ask questions, add additions? Extra thoughts.
So, in the beginning of the sermon, we're talking about being, you know, free from slavery.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of the main themes of being Christian, free from slavery.
Yes.
I know a lot of Christians, including myself, you know, that, you know, I mean, I try to claim that identity, but, you know, I still find myself living in slavery.
Right.
So, free from slavery and still bondage. It's like being under for salvation and being saved all the time. You know, I mean, it's happened and it's always happening at the same time. Mm-hmm.
Yes. It is a state that you are in, and it is a process that you are. It's a Yeah, it's you're in this process. And so when it's talking about the hope, it's something that you're looking forward to. That God has said you are free and you've been marked, but now you have the choice to live that out. But you're not home yet. You're still running the race. But I think part of what, I guess what the writer is saying is, look, you want to remove the bondage? Then take hold of the city that's been given you. Take hold of what's been handed to you. Claim it. You have the birthright. You can be, Romans tells us, you can be a slave to righteousness. You can take righteousness as your owner. No. I don't know. Yeah. I'd like him to scratch my... Sure. What I was saying is that God isn't that way, that as a constant. We don't want to assume that he's just kind and gentle all the time. Any other thoughts?
I think we fear the consuming fire in David Bain's child's book. Christ is in the center of the fire, and the terror is to walk into the certain fire. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Trust what will happen if
you walk in. Right. And I think it's hard to lose ourself. And I think. Yes, Dad. Yes. Well, I think that, just to go back to last week's sermon, I think that the way that we organize our lives around it is being willing to respond to God's discipline in our life. That a lot of times we're not going to do it on our own, but as if we look at the hardship in our life and we look at what God's allowed in our life as something where he's pushing us into relationship, that if we use that as a vehicle, I think that's a good way of organizing our life around God, is to view the hardship as a place of training and intimacy with God. Thanks, Dad. Anybody else? Questions? Thoughts? Dennis?
I have a question about people.
Yes.
Say something about
them. Yeah. In Hebrews 11, it says that his blood hasn't stopped speaking. It goes through all the peoples of faith, enables the first one who had faith. And then it refers to it again. And the thing that it says is that death requires consequence. That murder requires a consequence. The blood cries out for...
So Jesus' blood is better than that of Abel because
his blood is shed. Yes. And the voice of Jesus' blood is to call us into relationship with God. So that would be the difference. Any other thoughts, questions? Going once, twice. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this community. Thank you for their love for you. Thank you for their love for me and for the way they've taken care of me, how they've taken care of one another. God, I ask for this summer, as we're all traveling in different places, that you would protect us, and that you would give us courage to stand up for you, that you would give us courage to deal with what's going on in our own life, to point to where you've called us out of slavery and what you've done in our life to transform us. And I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So a couple ways tonight to respond. One is through offering. If you're visiting with us, we're really just happy to have you. You don't need to give anything. If the last person would put their basket underneath the seat, then someone will pick it up at the end of service. The other way to respond is through communion. On the night that Christ was betrayed, it was the Passover meal he was eating. And during that meal, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And at the end of that meal, he took the last glass of wine. And as I've said many times, but you have to understand how much he had to just be agonizing over this. That this was Passover, and millions of lambs had been slain, and there was the smell of blood was in the river, according to Barclay, a historical commentator. And so he could smell it. And when he stood up and said, "This is my blood shed for you, this is the blood of the new covenant," it meant something more than just, "Hey, woohoo, this is my blood, I'm going to die." It was serious. And so when you come up here, we call communion the Eucharist because it's about thankfulness, right? It's you coming up here and saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me. Thank you for shedding your blood for forgiveness of my sins." So if you can do that, we're just have a little short time of actual quiet, no music. You can come up, and then we're going to sing some songs. You can come up during that and just take the bread and dip it in the juice and remember what Christ has done for you. And lastly, back there is a little black chair. It's called the sinner's chair. Martin Luther, the reformer, supposedly had a chair like that in his house. And when people sat in it, he knew that they were being oppressed by their sin or someone else's sin or just the brokenness of the world that needed to be prayed for. So if you sit in that chair, someone will come and pray for you. Now, you can see everyone's looking forward, so you may have to sit there a little bit, but that's okay. Someone will find you and pray for you. So let's spend some time worshiping and responding, and then you're all invited to eat dinner together.